Right. Good morning, and I'm really so thankful that you're here, and hope you brought your Bibles. And if you do, I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 42. And this morning we're going to kind of jump into a historical narrative that we've been working on for a few weeks. And so, if in case you haven't been with us, or if you're not familiar with this passage, I'll need to catch you up on what's going on so that chapter 42 will make sense. And the best place to start is that God has had decreed a judgment upon his people, Judah. They had rejected him, and they had broken his covenant. And so God was going to judge his people, and the instrument that God used to judge his people, to pour his wrath out on his people who had become his enemies, was a pagan king named Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and as an instrument of God's wrath, he sent them on the land of Judah, and they conquered the city. They razed the temple, they tore down the walls, and then they took captive most of the people and took them away to Babylon. Now, there was a sort of ragtag group of survivors who were left behind. And these were left under the command or under the leadership of a governor appointed by King Nebuchadnezzar named Gedaliah. And under the leadership of Gedaliah, these survivors who remained in the land, they submitted to the king of Babylon, and they prospered. And it seemed like there was this ray of light, a new dawn breaking over God's people in the land of Judah, but it didn't last. A traitorous army officer named Ishmael, with 10 deadly operators, staged a coup. They betrayed and killed Gedaliah. Then they took all of the people that remained there at their new capital, Mizpah, captive or hostage, and they fled for Ammon. Well, then there was this guy, Johan, who was a commander of forces who had survived by hiding out in the open country. When he found out what had happened, he and his forces pursued and overtook Ishmael with all of these hostages. And they were, Ishmael and his guys were outnumbered. So they just fled and left all the captives behind. So Johan rescued all the captives and brought them back to Judah. But they didn't return to Mizpah because they were going to flee to Egypt. And but before they went ahead and left to go to Egypt, they decided that they better seek counsel from the Lord. And in order to figure out what God wanted them to do in this very difficult situation, they go to Jeremiah for guidance. And so it's where we pick up our story here in chapter 42. We'll read 1-3. Then all the commanders of the forces and Johan, the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, all the people from the least to the greatest, came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Let our plea for mercy come before you and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, because we are left with but a few, as your eyes see us, that the Lord your God may show us the way we should go and the thing we should do." So all the people approached Jeremiah, and they came in mass, and they're pleading for his prayers, but not just that he would pray for them. They're really asking Jeremiah to go to God and get divine counsel, to ask God what he wants them to do. And then they want Jeremiah to come and deliver that word to them. So look what happens in verse 4. Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your request, and whatever the Lord answers you, I will tell you. I will keep nothing back from you. So Jeremiah readily agrees to mediate between them and God, and he promises that he is going to tell them everything that the Lord says to him, that he's not going to hold anything back. And so now look at verse 5 and 6. Then they said to Jeremiah, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word which the Lord your God sends to us. Whether it be good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." So here in 5 and 6, there's a formulaic vow of obedience. And so they're calling upon Yahweh as a true and faithful witness. And with Yahweh watching, they basically enter into this vow before God. And the elements of it are these. The first part of this is that they confess that they're sending Jeremiah to God on their behalf. And then they confess that God is going to give his word to Jeremiah for them. And then they confess that no matter what Jeremiah says, that they are going to do what God has said. And they basically promise 3 times, whatever God says, we're going to do it. So this is a high stakes vow of obedience. So now let's see what happens beginning in verse 7. At the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he summoned Johan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest. So just as Jeremiah had been approached by all the people, and all the people entered into this covenant, 10 days later, when God finally gave his word to Jeremiah, concerning what they should do and where they should go, he calls that whole group back together so he can announce the word of the Lord to God's people. And then we pick it up in verse 9. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before him. If you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent of the disaster that I did to you." So, man, these are some of the most beautiful and gracious words that the people of Judah have heard from God in a very long time. He promises that he is going to build them up. Basically, he's promising, look, I know it's been rough, and I'm going to change my behavior toward you. God sent this disaster on them. But now he's saying, I relent. I'm changing my behavior toward you so that now, from now on, I will build you up, not tear you down. He says, I will plant you and not uproot you. This is massive mercy and grace that he's speaking to his people. And then he not only says how he's going to change his behavior, he explains that he has changed his heart. He explains he's grieving or mourning over the disaster that he has inflicted upon them. He's saying his heart has now changed toward them and he longs to bless them. Look at 11 and 12, and this promise goes on. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord. For I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I will grant you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and let you remain in your own land. So here, Jeremiah speaks compassionately regarding the heart of his people because he knows that they are afraid. And he wants to directly address their fears. He says explicitly, do not be afraid of the king of Babylon. Twice, do not be afraid of him. And he warns them twice regarding their fear. And from any human perspective, their fear makes sense. They assume that Nebuchadnezzar will hold them responsible for the coup and come and wipe them and finish them off. But God is explaining to the people, look, you don't need to fear. And the way he says that there is, don't fear because I am with you. And honestly, it seems like that should be enough. When God just says, when we're fearful and he says, I am with you. Man, what more can we need? But God doesn't stop there. He goes on. He says, not only am I with you, but he says, and I'll save you. It's not like when he's with us, he's going to stand by and watch us perish. No, he's explicit. I'm with you. I will save you. And then he says this thing that they've been longing to hear. And man, if they only had ears to hear how glorious it would be. He says, I will deliver you from his hand. That's why you don't need to be afraid of him. It's because I'm with you. I will save you and I will deliver you from his hands. And it's a glorious promise. And the one who spoke the world into existence obviously has the power to keep his word. Nebuchadnezzar is powerful, but he can't hold a candle to the God of heaven and earth. And so God makes this amazing promise. And yet this message of love and grace and mercy and peace that God's speaking to his people gets even better. And let me see how he says it there in verse 12. I will grant you mercy that he may have mercy on you and let you remain in your land. He says, I will grant you mercy, or some of your Bibles probably say compassion. But then we see something very stunning here. He says, I will grant you mercy, or I will grant you compassion. But we see the way that he's going to do it. How is God going to demonstrate that compassion? How is God going to demonstrate that mercy? The shocking thing is he is going to do it through the very king that they fear. Just as God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to deliver justice and punishment and retribution for their sins, so also we see here that God promises to use this very same king as the divine instrument of his compassion. What does he say? I will show you compassion so that he, who's he? King Nebuchadnezzar. So that he will have compassion or mercy on you and restore your land. The king whom they fear, the king whom God has used to execute his wrath, is the very same one whom now God promises to use as his instrument of mercy and compassion. One king is simultaneously the instrument of mercy and judgment. Simultaneously, one king is the instrument of compassion and wrath. So see what's happening here? God is saying, don't be afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. God isn't saying, don't be afraid of Nebuchadnezzar because I will protect you from him. That's what it sounds like at first. But that's not what he's saying. He's actually saying, don't be afraid of Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar is the one that I am going to use to show you my mercy, to save you, to deliver you, and restore you. Don't be afraid of Nebuchadnezzar because he is the king whom I have appointed to save you. But remember, this is a conditional promise. I hope I made that clear at the beginning, but I might have raced over it and where you missed it. So it is a conditional promise. And what do they have to do so that God will save them through his appointed king? Well, it was basically the very first thing that Jeremiah said to the people. If, verse 10 says, if you stay in the land. See, this promise is beautiful, but there is a condition. And the condition is you have to stay in the land. Now, make no mistake, this condition has very little to do with geography. It's about the condition of their hearts. Staying in the land is not only about not leaving, because staying in the land, there's an implication to staying in the land. God has appointed Nebuchadnezzar to rule the earth, and Nebuchadnezzar has already exerted his power and influence and authority over the land of Judah. Who is the king of the land of Judah? It's Nebuchadnezzar. And if you stay in the land, the only way to stay in the land is to do what? To surrender to the king that God has appointed. So he says stay in the land, and it seems like all they have to do is not move. But he's not just worried about where their body is currently situated. He's worried about their hearts. And this has everything to do with surrender and submission. Nebuchadnezzar is the uncontested ruler of their land. To stay in the land is to offer allegiance and fealty to God. By offering allegiance and fealty to the king he has appointed to rule over them. God is saying, stay here. Surrender to me by surrendering to my appointed king. And if you will, I will pour out my compassion on you through that very king of whom you are now afraid. It is the king, he's saying to his people, that you reject and rebel against. It's that king who is the one who will show you my compassion. It is that king who will build you up and plant you and restore you. Just submit and stay under his authority, and God is promising his people that he will bless them beyond their wildest imagination through this king. So it sounds like a pretty good deal to me. Effectively, God says, I want to bless you, and if you just stop running away, I will. So now let's see what the Lord didn't just send Jeremiah with a conditional promise. We're going to see that he also sent him with a warning. And so let's look at this warning. It's brutal. Verse 13, But if you say, we will not remain in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, and saying, no, we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall not see war, or hear the sound of the trumpet, or be hungry for bread, and we will dwell there. Then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you set your faces to enter Egypt and go to live there, then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine of which you are afraid shall follow close after you to Egypt, and there you shall die. All the men who set their faces to go to Egypt and live there shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. They shall have no remnant or survivor from the disaster that I will bring upon them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and wrath were poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you go to Egypt. You shall become an execration, a horror, a curse, and a taunt, and you shall see this place no more. So this warning is absolutely as harsh as the promise was gracious. There, he's telling his people in no uncertain terms, there is no salvation for you in Egypt. In fact, God warns his people that seeking salvation in Egypt is going to result in a catastrophic disaster. All that they fear, all that they are trying to escape, will overtake them in Egypt. And instead of being objects of God's compassion, they will be objects of cursing. That's basically what execration is, an object of cursing, or horror, or condemnation, and reproach. And finally, he warns them that the choice of staying and submitting to God's appointed king versus running away to Egypt has eternal consequences. This last line is ominous. If you go to Egypt, he says, you will never see this place again. Again, God's not concerned with their geography. He's concerned about their hearts and their refusal to surrender to him by obeying the man he has appointed as king. And then look at verse 19. The Lord has said to you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know for a certainty that I have warned you this day that you have gone astray at the cost of your lives. For you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord our God declares to us, we will do it. So here Jeremiah is trying to simplify for his audience. Basically, he says, in case you're not clear on God's instructions, do not go to Egypt. Stay and submit. Don't run and rebel. If you run, it will cost you your life. And then look at verse 20. You've gone astray at the cost of your lives, for you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us, that whatever the Lord our God says to us, we will do. That reminds us of exactly what happened in verse 5. The people did make a binding vow of obedience to do whatever the Lord told them to do, and Jeremiah warns them that that was a fatal mistake. They should not have promised to do whatever the Lord says if they weren't committed to do it. And so look at verse 21. And I have this day declared it to you, the word of the Lord. But you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God in anything that he sent me to tell you. Now, therefore, know for certainty that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go and live. See, Jeremiah, I guess through revelation or maybe just experience with these people, he knows their hearts are hard. And even though they promise to obey, he knows they're not going to. And he knows they're going to disobey. And by disobeying, these people are very emphatically rejecting God's offer of salvation. Jeremiah pronounces the judgment then that God has already spoken of the, over them. He says, be sure of this to these rebels. You will die by the sword, famine, and plague in the place where you were going to live. And I hope you see the tragic irony of this. The whole point of running to Egypt is so they can live. And in the very act of running away to Egypt, they are going to their death. They're seeking life. But by rebelling against God and by rebelling against the king whom he has appointed and by refusing to just stay under his authority, they are going to flee and all they are going to find is death. And so we actually find ourselves in a very similar situation today. The New Testament is very clear that God has appointed a new king to rule over all of the nations. But he's not just destined to rule the nations. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, truly is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And according to his own word, he's not only received all authority on earth, but all authority in heaven and on earth. The Father has crowned his Son with glory and honor and power. And to a world of rebels, God the Father is still speaking this same message today that he spoke during the days of Jeremiah. God the Father, creator of the ends of the earth, says to each one of us, he gives us a conditional promise. And that promise starts like this. I want to build you up, not tear you down. I want to plant you and not uproot you. You do not have to fear the king that I have appointed. Do not be afraid of him. God is saying, I am with you. I will save you. I will deliver you. I will show you my compassion. But just as it was in the days of Jeremiah, so it is in our day. How was God going to do all this? How was God going to build them up? How was he going to plant them? How was he going to be with them and save them and deliver them? He was going to do it through the king that he has appointed to rule heaven and earth. It blows my mind. There's a world of people who are willing to submit to God, and they will all perish if they do not submit to the king whom he has appointed. There's one mediator between God and man, and it is our king, our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't just get right with God. And running away from the authority of the king whom God has appointed will never result in life. But on the contrary, will always result in death. Acts 4:12 says it like this, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the King, and he alone offers salvation. And yet it's this very same King whom Paul refers to in Acts 17:20 like this, 'The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead.'" Jesus Christ rose from the dead as God's appointed judge and king. He will judge the entire earth. All peoples from all time will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be simultaneously wielding wrath and mercy, salvation and damnation. Nebuchadnezzar was a pale shadow of Jesus, who is the reality of all of God's wrath and all of God's judgment and all of God's grace and all of God's salvation encompassed in one reigning king. See, the only way for the people of Judah to experience this glorious promise that God gave them, to experience God's compassion and restoration, there was only one way they were going to get it, and that was by staying where they were and surrendering to the power and authority and lordship of King Nebuchadnezzar. They thought they could run away, but they couldn't. We'll see next week very vividly. It's just not going to work. And today it is no different. God longs to pour out his love and compassion and blessing on you. But the only way to receive his love and his blessing and his compassions is through Jesus Christ, his Son, whom God the Father has appointed to rule over heaven and earth. But make no mistake, Jesus Christ is every bit as much the source of eternal damnation as he is the source of eternal salvation. So if you want his love and grace and compassion, if you want God to build you up and not tear you down, if you want him to plant you and not uproot you, if you want him to rescue you and deliver you and restore you, then stay in the land. Surrender to his authority. God's not talking about our geography. He wants our hearts. All we have to do to receive abundant mercy and grace and salvation is stop running. Stop looking for a place where Jesus Christ isn't Lord. Just stop running. Surrender and submit. And as soon as you surrender to the King of Heaven, to Jesus, the ruler of heaven and earth, God the Father blesses you with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He is the source of God's wrath. He is the source of salvation. There is no other. Let's surrender to Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being such an amazing Savior and also such a fearsome king. And some people have actually read their whole Bibles, and they know that someday you're going to ride out of heaven on a white horse, and your enemies are going to be arrayed against you, and you will, without pity, slay them all with the sword that comes out of your mouth. But you don't want anyone to perish. You died and rose again so that we would receive the forgiveness that comes through your shed blood on the cross, and so that we would repent and turn our lives over to you once and for all and confess you as Lord, that we would finally start to seek our life in you instead of in Egypt. That we would finally find our life in surrender to you rather than looking for a place where you're not in charge. Jesus, thank you for being our Savior. And we confess that you are also the judge. Oh, please, please let us surrender to you now while there's still time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand your feet and let's worship.
I want to give you just a minute to imagine what it would be like if you surrendered to Jesus more than you have so far, and talk to him about that, and know that, and tell him you want that, and know that he wants it too. So take just a minute to talk to him about that.
Even in a situation like today where I exhort you on the authority of God's word to surrender to Jesus, I know that we need help. At least I do. And that's just one example of a million where we really struggle to do what we know God wants us to do. We struggle to, we don't feel like we have the power or the ability or whatever. But church, I'm going to bless you in a second, but I just have to say this. The genius of the Christian life is the power of God. It's not yours. It's the power of God. The only confidence we have for living the Christian life, it has to be the power of God. For surrender, for obedience, for holiness, it all depends on the power of God. And some of us don't think we have it, but I bless you every week like this and other ways, almost always with the same idea. So listen to this blessing and believe. And now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he himself work in you what is pleasing in his sight, so that Jesus Christ alone can be exalted, both now and forevermore.